Our passage this morning is Leviticus chapter 20, and I know we've been spending a lot of time in Leviticus, but this is another one of these chapters that we don't probably like to spend much time reading, because as the title is when we don't like what we read. I think this passage will show what I mean by that as the sermon title. Let's just take a moment, we'll pause and pray, and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would go forth, that you would be ever present with us as we hear, we read, and we trust in Jesus who takes away our sin. Would your word go forth in clarity, and may I disappear and your word appear. In all its glory we ask in Christ's name, amen. If you do read the Bible for any length of time, and Matt certainly can explain this as he talks with people that perhaps have never even heard of things in the Bible, it quickly comes and makes you react. It's an emotional book. And I don't mean only that it has emotion in it, but it causes an emotional reaction. The Bible does that. It's unlike any other book where it seems to, just a few chapters in, of any real book, you're going to have an emotional response to it. And we know that's true as believers because the Bible says it's active, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it divides. It has that ability to come at you. It's been said that the Bible is the only book that you read that reads you. Additionally, if you continue to read the Scriptures, even as believers who trust in the infallibility and the inerrancy and the glorious truth of the authoritative Word of God, you're going to read things that bother you. You're going to wonder, how is that in the Bible? Or that's a little much, a little too heavy. You may read and say, why is God so patient? I read this Old Testament, and from one perspective, you can say he's over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He's patient, sometimes thousands of years. He's patient. Why doesn't he bring the hammer down on these people? And it may bother you. Why does he tell people to do really bizarre things, like take your son Isaac up to that mountain and kill him? Like, what in the world? Or build an ark for 100 years and I'm just going to throw water everywhere and flood it and I'm only going to save 8 people. He does very, at least to us, our perspective, bizarre things. And then there are passages like Leviticus 20 that will bother you. You'll see them and you'll say, the Lord is commanding certain punishments that seem really excessive. You can find that not only in Leviticus 20, but really throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible. And that's going to trouble you because it invades your sense of morality. It invades your idea of justice, of retribution, vengeance, and really the overall character of God. You begin to go, it comes at you like, here's God's vengeance, and you go, whoa, I don't know if I want to believe that, and I don't know if I want to believe that either. Like, you begin to really want to sift through the things of the Scriptures and do what Marcion did, this early church heretic who really went through and literally cut out all the portions of the Bible he didn't like. He was crafting God in his own image. My father would play racquetball with this man who professed to be a Christian, and he would describe the Old Testament in explicitive ways. He would curse in the most foul ways about the God of the Old Testament and speak glowingly and lovingly, and relationship was so strong to the God of the New Testament as if they are two different people. Again, it has this reaction to us. And I'm going to read just a few passages of Leviticus 20. I trust that you'll read them today or at some point. But I'll tell you what passages we're going to read, and you'll get a sense of why this chapter is so interesting, and it's going to come at us. It really does. So here's God's Word. It's just as true today as it was when it was first written. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Look at verse 6. "If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I'll set my face against that person. I'll cut him off from among his people." Verses 9 through 13. "For anyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. And if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And then hop all the way over to verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I am holy. I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." The other passages are redundant. Not in the sense that they're not important, but that's why I didn't read them, because you just hear, if you do this, you'll be put to death. And if you do that, yeah, I'm going to push you to death. And it's just this long chapter, and you find this throughout, again, the Pentateuch. God throwing down the hammer. So, as usual, we'll look at this in three parts. The first is going to be just historical. This historical perspective of Leviticus 20, and then we'll look at kind of the legal perspective, and then we'll look at a personal perspective of this passage. First, the historical. I don't want to take too much time in this, but I may have to explain a little bit to hopefully get the point across, that Israel is in a theocracy. This is God instituting His law. He's king. He's the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And He says, "I'm the king, I'm your God, you're my people." This is a theocracy. This is not a democracy. This is not a representative government. You won't have certain people that you can elect every 6 years and then vote them out if you don't like them the next term. No, God is going to institute, as He did here, a theocracy. And that theocracy was made a promise back to Abraham, and even before that, but to Abraham specifically, that He would bring them into a land filled with milk and honey, and He would make them into a great nation. Now, Abraham died before he could see this, but the promise was not just to him, it was to the people of Israel. And so the Israelites were headed towards that fulfillment, that God would be the king, that He would institute a theocracy of Him being over all. And so when He brings them out of Egypt, as we are seeing now, that they have just left Egypt, and He said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your king, and I will rule over you." Not like the slavery and the bondage and the brutality that was in Egypt, but instead, "I will rule over you in freedom, in lordship, and in holiness, in kindness." And so God gives a law. That's what a theocracy would do. Any type of ocracy, you're going to have rules and laws and things that you need to abide by. And so God, giving Moses, you can see that right in the verse 1 of chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, here's what you need to do. He's instituting His laws. And so for Israel, as they're wandering through the desert here, the church and state was not divided the way it is in our society. Sure, they had some divide. I mean, there was the tabernacle, and then they had judicial courts that were around in these tribes and in their groups. But it was really one big society that was ruled both church and state, and they were married pretty closely. As they begin to move throughout the land, they eventually got to the point where they entered in the promised land, and God began to set up his kingdom, literal kingdom, with a king that would eventually be David, and then Solomon and so forth. Of course, Saul was the first one, but you get the idea that there was this kingdom that was going to be established, and it was maturing. The laws were being implemented and taught. The priesthood was active. And so we still had a theocracy. However, this did not last very long. It was only a picture. See, the kingdom began to weaken. It eventually split between the north and the south. They were conquered from the Assyrian army and the Babylonian army. And then they were pretty much dead. And there was some remnant in Israel, but they were scattered. And then God, in his grace, brought them back to the land through Nehemiah, which is towards the end of the New Testament or the Old Testament, and he established a kingdom again, but nothing like it was. Certainly in Solomon's day. The wall was much smaller, it wasn't as expansive, it wasn't as glorious, but there was a wall and there was a kingdom. But you could see that, if you're just reading historically, that this was not the theocracy that was going to maintain itself forever, at least in that form. The time frame between Malachi and Matthew is just a page in your Bible, but it's 400 years for time's sake. And in that time, there was another kingdom that was beginning to mature and grow in strength, and that was Rome. Rome began to have its power being strengthened, and Israel's power was minimized. And you can see this when Jesus, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see how these church and state was, they certainly were separated, but they had somewhat of a relationship. You can see this in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, could you not? It wasn't the same way under King David. It was something different. See, the high priests and the scribes, they all kind of did their religious stuff. And then when they watched someone executed because of a sin, they said, Rome, can you take care of it? And you can see that in the death of Christ. The religious leaders and the secular leaders began to work together, saying, we don't like each other, but here we have a common goal, and we don't like this Jesus. So that's how the church and state would mingle back and forth. But that didn't last very long either, because in 70 AD, Jerusalem was ransacked, completely obliterated. All of their temples, their sacrificial systems, all of the records of their genealogy, all that stuff was obliterated. It's gone. It hasn't been recovered since. And I know we like to think of 1947 and Israel becoming a state, but let's just kind of step back and just say it's over. The theocracy is over, at least in its earthly form. The church is the kingdom. The church is the theocracy that Christ reigns over. Now, he's over all. We don't say that he just has this small little part of the world. No, he owns all, but he is reigning as king over his church. So that's kind of the historical perspective of this theocracy. Secondly, let's look at the legality or the legal understanding of this passage in that time. The punishments in the law of God were instituted, as we just read. We have to ask this question right out of the gate. Is it wrong for us in August of 2021 to apply Leviticus 20 in this church? Would it be wrong for us to do that? Literally. I can't believe you're not saying, yes, that would be wrong. You guys don't want executions happening every Sunday because people, right? We don't want that. Are we all in agreement? Okay, all right. Sometimes I forget I'm in a Presbyterian culture here, so. But yes, it would be wrong. But you have to ask the question, why? Why is it wrong? Well, theologians have categorized the law of God into three ways. And I think biblically that's how they arrive at this. And that's through the moral. Okay, just think of don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, those types of things. Basically the Ten Commandments, the moral, the ceremonial, which is all the stuff that we have really labored in with Leviticus, with all the little, you know, you got the peace offering, and then you got the burnt offering, and make sure you take it, if you don't burn it all, make it, take it outside the camp and burn it, and all, that's the sacrificial system, that's the ceremonial law, and that has been done away with the advent of Christ. He is the picture of the ceremonial law, and if we have the real ceremony, the sacrificial lamb of Jesus Christ, then we don't need to continue to do those things because it's been fulfilled. Jesus even says, as we had this grape juice just a few minutes ago with the kids, that he said, this is the cup of the what? New covenant. Not the old covenant, but the new. In my blood. So you don't need to be doing the old covenant anymore. This is the new covenant. And then you have the civil, which I would categorize these laws of, if you go to a palm reader, off with your head. It's more of the civil institution of the law. Certainly geographical. When we look at that, just like we look at the laws of England, they drive on the other side of the road, and I hope that none of us do that because we know what happens. Right? So when we read these, certain laws, the ceremonial law, certainly have been gone, but the moral law remains. But the civil law is not something we continue because we're not under a theocracy anymore. In the way that it was set up in this passage, or in this time frame, excuse me. I think it would be very wrong for us to institute that. Now, there are some crazies out there that actually think you need to continue this. They're a very, very small group, but I want to say that nobody does that, but there are some that do that. Second of all, and this is where the Bible presses in on you, I think. Was it wrong? And for Israel, and also for God, this is the $10,000 question. Was it morally wrong to execute people for committing those sins? In Leviticus 20. Can you read that and say, that was a moral right thing to do? They were being holy by killing and executing someone who went to a palm reader, or a child that cursed their parents. Was it morally right for them to execute them according to that time when it was written? And that's a hard question to answer, I think, emotionally, but I think biblically we can say, well, yes. That was God's law. That's the application of God's law. And now, in that time, there were cultures that were around, surrounding Israel. Now, I know they were in the wilderness, but they were cultures that were around them that did similar things. That was really the ancient Near East. That was what they did. You even saw it with, if any of you put your children to death, you're going to die. I mean, can you imagine a culture sacrificing millions and millions of children every year? Can you imagine that? I know that's hard to imagine that a culture would actually do that. Are you getting what I'm saying here? Okay. But that was very normal for them. But we're Westerners. And we have a different temperament. And our temperament is becoming even more temperamentally. We are a very, very soft culture in terms of these things. And so perhaps you can think of it like the stuff that's going on in Afghanistan, the things that they have done over there for thousands of years, really hard for us to understand. And I think for us to look back at Leviticus 20 is kind of hard for us to understand that they were actually doing this stuff. They were literally doing the thing that we just read. I mean, I think that's hard for us. But back to our original question, is it morally wrong for God to institute the punishment of these laws upon them? Did you hear what I just said? Morally, wrong? Morally, was it wrong to curse parents? Yes. Is it morally wrong now? Yes. Is it morally wrong to commit adultery then? Yes. Is it morally wrong to commit adultery now? And how about murder? And how about any other of the moral commands that are in there? Of course, it's wrong. The application of it certainly has changed, but not as much as you might think. What was the penalty for sin? What is the penalty? Is meaning present active. What is the penalty of sin? Death. So execution, in maybe not in the term that we're thinking right now, but death is actually still the punishment. In Genesis 2:17, he says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." It was a capital crime to eat fruit. And did they die that day? Very good. They did. And we're still dying. Every day, people die because of fruit. So God, being the arbiter of truth, has the ability, since He's the creator and we're the creature, He is the one that institutes who is good, true, holy, righteous. All of those things are who God is, and they have not changed. So whatever God ordains is right, including the consequences of the law. What are the consequences of the law? Well, there's an ethical hierarchy. Some sins did not require capital punishment. Some were much smaller. We read that in our confession this morning, that some sins are more heinous than others. And you can tell, and I think those that are in the judicial system should read a lot of the Old Testament to find out, how does God see certain crimes versus other crimes? Speeding tickets should not warrant a death sentence. And you can see a hierarchy of sins that God says, if you sin in this way, this is the punishment of it. If you sin in this way, pretty bad. And so there is a hierarchy, and that helps us as we understand it's pretty bad to curse your parents. It's pretty terrible. Pretty terrible to commit adultery. It's pretty terrible to do these things because of the consequence that God puts on them. Jesus even said, "The one who delivered me has a greater sin," referring to Judas. Now, let's talk about the personal side. What does a passage like this teach us? Well, thankfully, we're on this side of the cross, and so we're not continuing those practices. But the Old Testament is foreshadowing the New Testament. All the things that we read in the Old Testament are kind of shadows and pictures and allusions to what is coming. The great benefit that we have is that we're on this side of the cross, and we can look and we can make those connections much more easily than they could. They didn't know that Jesus' name was going to be Jesus. They didn't know that He was going to heal the blind man. He didn't know He was going to He was going to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. They didn't know He was going to walk on water. They didn't know those things. They just had a silhouette of the Son of God who's going to come and save the world. We, on the other side of the cross, can look and say, this is gorgeous. This is beautiful. Look what He did. So we can look at all of these things that the Old Testament shows us and know that they find their fulfillment in the New Testament in some way, shape, or form. The morality stays the same, right? It's still, you should have no other gods before me. Do not make images for God. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Obey your parents, and on and on. That moral side is still there, but the application has changed. Think of it this way: the judgment of the church, which was in this theocracy, was displayed in Leviticus 20. Is now, the morality stays the same, but the application of it is different. And so if those that are unrepentant of those sins, or any sin, what happens to them? Do we execute them? No. Do we excommunicate them? Yes. See, that's the application of it. Is that we will display to them that they are outside of the Lord's graces because of their unrepentant sin. We want you to come back into... There is grace for anybody. Please come back in. Grace is greater than all of your sin. You can read in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, we don't have a right to judge the people outside the church. We can't go to the grocery store and say, hey, I heard you were disobedient to your parents. We'd like for you to come and talk to our session. They're going to say, what jurisdiction do you have? And our answer should be, we don't. That's why we don't have the ability to bring anybody up on trial. Or we can say, hey, that's wrong, but we don't have any jurisdiction over the world. And Paul even says, God is their judge. But inside the church, you should judge each other in truth and also grace. But that's where the judgment occurs now. So the theocracy of Israel was, in one sense, the theocracy of the church. And so those parallels, I think, are fairly easy to make. Leviticus 20 teaches us God's perspective on sin. God is displaying His utter hatred of sin by putting to death those that participate in it. And it causes us to truly consider how serious sin truly is in the eyes of God. It also teaches us to be holy. Wow, this is really important to God. You can tell by the punishment that is inflicted on someone who did this. He takes this very seriously. He wants us to be holy, so we want to stay as far away as we possibly can to this sin, whatever that might be. Our holiness is connected to the mortification of sin, and that's how we kill sin. We kill it in ourselves. We are actively committing capital punishments upon our sin. So we say, lust, I am going to kill you. Greed, I am going to kill you. It's this hatred of sin that we would mortify it. You hear that in the scriptures. This killing, this mortifying, this executing of sin. And that's how it is played out in today's life. That we are morally disgusted with our sin and we want to mortify it, which means to kill it. John Owen famously has said in his book, Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or it will be killing you. In other words, the more you kill sin, the more you live unto Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me help you. Brothers and sisters, help me. We need to mortify sin. We need to mortify it. We need to be on the move. Because sin is on the move. The more you kill it, the better we will be. The better we will all be. John Owen also says, mortification withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour. The best saints in the world are in danger of a fall if found negligent in this important duty. Let me just say as gently as I can, but as truthfully as I possibly can. If you read Leviticus 20 today, and some of the things you're like, wow, I could never do that. Be very careful. Because the best saints have a propensity, have a desire to sin, whatever that looks like. And so for us as Christians, we can be really compassionate to those who are struggling in all of these things. You can say, oh, that's not happening. Very careful. Very careful, because if you're not killing sin, it's coming after you. And so we continue to mortify this flesh, Say, oh Lord, keep me close to the cross. Lift high the cross. We're going to sing in just a minute. Lift high the cross. Let me see it every moment of every day. And when I see my sin, I want to see the cross even greater. I want the cross to be the center of everything I do. Let me conclude. Does God hate sin? Let me ask this. Did God love Israel? Yes. See, the hatred of sin is displayed equally in His love. You have to have both, right? You have to have in the attributes of God and the character of God, the essence of God. If you have wrath, if you have this incredible, hard to read description of His wrath, guess what you also have? This incredible description of how loving and gracious He is. Please, brothers and sisters, do not look at the wrath of God as something you want to spit at and be disgusted by. Because you'll have to do that to His love. Because it's greater. His hatred of sin, greater is His grace. He will absorb it. How did He do that? He did not let it go unpunished. He can't. He's holy. He's just. What judge would be respected in any court if He let these sins go in the culture and said, these ones I'm going to take care of. But you know what? You over here, you that did that, now don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You'd be thrown off the bench. God can't do it either. He says it must be punished. And so what did He do? The capital crimes that you read in chapter 20, He placed upon the Son of God. Executed justly, the Son of God. Christ received the capital punishments for our sins. The deeper hatred of sin came the deeper love of God. Only Jesus could satisfy this. There are those in hell now that are eternally condemned because the crime was against an eternal God. And I know that is hard for us to understand, that there is an eternal punishment for sins that seem to be temporal. But they're not against temporal situations. They're actually against eternal situations, meaning our eternal sins are justly punished because they're against an eternal God. And so how could anyone satisfy the wrath of God? God can. And so He clothes Himself to take the eternal punishment that it deserved. Do you think God loves you? Absolutely. He loves you. And I can yell it and make the microphone pop. But you have to believe it where your heart is broke. You say, Lord, I don't deserve this, but I'll take it. I love You because You love me. His love can only motivate you towards joy and towards repentance. God loved the world and He gave His Son for us to be saved. Have you ever had to be forgiven? It's tough, isn't it? It's humbling. How about the one when you have to forgive? That's really difficult. I gently encourage you to think upon the cross. For if you have received love just a little bit, you will probably love just a little bit. We can see that. Those that perhaps their whole lives they have not had love. They have not felt it. People have not given it to them. They haven't been nurtured in it. It's going to be really, really hard for them to love. Really, really hard. Because, if you will, their love tank is very, very dry. But if you show them the gospel, they can experience the love that will surpass any love that they could get from this world. And so if you are a believer, if you have been loved much by the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you can do? You can love much. Because you feel it. You feel the weight of sin and the weight of forgiveness. And so you can love others. If your love has filled your heart, it has been sown, it has been matured, then you can forgive abundantly. Kind of gives a little bit more perspective to what it says, to him much is given, much is required. Those of you that have been, that are Christians, much is required to you. Grace has been given to you. Guess what's required of you? Grace to others. You have been given Jesus. You give Jesus. Perhaps we can rewrite John 3:16. For God hated sin, that he gave his only son to perish, that whoever believes that Jesus did perish for their eternal crimes shall have eternal life and love. Brothers and sisters, and those that are not believers, do you believe that God really hates your sin? Brothers and sisters, and those that are not Christians, do you believe that God loves you? He would do the unthinkable for you because he loves you. If so, look to him, the author, perfecter of your faith. Run to the cross, lift high the cross, and love much, for love has come down. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. Let us just simply say thank you for your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.